I'll invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. The beginning of the chapter deals with King Manasseh, evil, wicked king. And now we are about to witness, after his death, his son Amon coming to the throne. And so beginning with verse 18 deals with the death of Manasseh. Beginning with verse 9, we find Amon coming to the throne. His reign is very short. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. Amon, well, only 2 years. And a great contrast between the two. Though the scripture records both of them as being wicked. So, verse 18, and Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way of his father, all the way that his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in the grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Well, again, the beginning of the chapter deals with the reign of Manasseh. And as you've noticed, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings, it moves very quickly. And the reigns of the kings rise and fall very quickly. So his reign of 55 years, recorded in half a chapter, doesn't tell us a lot about his life. But what we do know, one, his reign was the longest among the kings of the southern kingdom, the kings of Judah, and he was by far the most wicked of the kings of Judah. We're not surprised to see the wickedness in the northern kingdom. We know of Ahab, of course, Jezebel, his wife. We know of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin. But we did not find such wickedness in the southern kingdom until Manasseh. In verse 9, we read, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In the scripture reading tonight, we read that God had promised Israel the land of promise, and he commanded them to drive out the nations from before them. Do not follow their gods. Do not bow before their idols. But that's exactly what Israel did. And the text says that Manasseh was worse than them. Can you imagine? He was worse than the nations that God drove out from among them. Verse 11 says, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah to sin with his idols. He erected idols for the worship of Baal. He even made his son pass through the fire. In other words, he offered his son as a human sacrifice. Imagine such a thing, your dearly beloved son, to actually bring forth as a sacrifice, as you would an animal. He also persecuted the righteous. We read in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And tradition says, the rabbis believe, that it was during the reign of Manasseh that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. But in 2 Chronicles, you have to go to the Chronicles to get the whole story. So he's a wicked king, and we read in 2 Kings only of his wickedness. He reigned wickedly. He was a wicked king. He led Israel into further idolatry. And then he died and was buried. And Amon, his son, succeeds him. But in Chronicles, we read that after the Assyrians carried him off into captivity, he actually turned to God in repentance. What a wonderful thing. He repented, he confessed his sin, and he determined to live the rest of his life to the glory of God. Now listen to 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks. I mentioned last time they would drive the hooks through the nose and attach a bronze chain to the hook and then drag them along by their nose. You wouldn't offer much resistance in such a situation. The Assyrians were cruel and vicious, demonstrating basically that they were no better off than brute beasts, completely given over to their reprobate mind. And so the Assyrians captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, that is to God, he, namely God, was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then it says, and then Manasseh knew that God, or the Lord, was God. He repented. He turned back to God. He confessed that God is God, the Lord is God. He forsook all of the idolatry, tore down the altars of Baal. The historian Josephus, we run upon Josephus quite often as we study theology. An excellent historian, and I read his quote last week, but he describes the repentance of Manasseh. Here's what he says. When Manasseh was come to Jerusalem, he endeavored, if it were possible, to cast out of his memory his former sins against God, of which he now repented, and to apply himself to a very religious life. He sanctified the temple, purged the city, and for the remainder of his days, he was intent on nothing but return thanks to God for his deliverance. But as I pointed out last time, though we can find forgiveness in Christ, and that's a glorious thing, to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to find the glorious, gracious forgiveness of Christ, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, to be restored unto holiness, to be made a child of the living God, and to have the hope of eternity. But on the other hand, though we can find forgiveness in Christ, the earthly consequences of our sins often remain. Murderers still remain in prison. We cannot expect the judicial laws that govern us in this world to be set aside because we have repented and turned to Christ. Those who abused their bodies can continue to suffer the afflictions due to their sin. Families will sometimes continue to bear the consequences of our sinful past, and on and on. There are consequences to how we live. And sometimes we bear those consequences even though we have repented of our sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last part of this chapter bears the theme that's all too familiar in Old Testament families. The children often demonstrated the sins that they saw in their fathers. We have a saying today that describes it well, like father, like son, and that describes it well. You know, as I prepared this sermon, you know, preaching is challenging because as we prepare to preach to our congregation, and we need to know our congregation, and, you know, depending on the congregation, You know, a pastor could have a congregation of 300 in which he has some that are very weak and immature, and some that are very mature and theologically robust. And how does he preach to both? How does he preach a sermon that will both challenge the mature and at the same time not leave the immature behind? At the same time, we preach to congregations that contain both young and old. There are some who are grandparents and others who are young. Some who have finished the course of training their children through youth, though the work of parenting never ends, and it goes on. But we have so many different circumstances of life and so many circumstances that our own members are in, so many extremes of where we are and what has taken place in our life, and we understand that. So I understand it's almost an impossible task to preach a sermon dealing with parenthood in such a mixed body that we have before us here. We have young parents, we have single people that perhaps aspire someday to be parents. We have grandparents. We have so many, in a small congregation. I mean, it's amazing in a small congregation to have such a mixed body. So to be sensitive regarding the mixed body, to be sensitive to where we are, but at the same time, take the text that is full in meaning and, what we have here, verse 20, Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his daddy, just as Manasseh his father had done, verse 21, and he walked in all the way that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them, like father, like son. And we can see this demonstrated over and over and over in the Old Testament. We saw it with Abijam, the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. In 1 Kings, we see in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly directed toward the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. We also saw it with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, in which we read in 1 Kings 22:51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Interesting regarding Ahaziah, I say like father, like son, but many times it's like parent, like child. And so in the case of Ahab, who was Ahab's wife? Oh, she was a godly woman. Oh, she was such a model of virtue. No, she was who? Jezebel, wicked, wretched Jezebel. So in the case of Ahaziah, he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. We also sadly saw it in the case of King David. David, a man after God's own heart, godly king. He's the model king. He's the king through whom God made his covenant promise of a kingdom that would know no end. There would always be one upon the throne of David. And of course, this is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. But God looked upon David with particular favor. David was Israel's second king. There was Saul and then David. But David was still a man. And David fell into sin. And David was a poor example of fatherhood. It's amazing that so many of the patriarchs were poor examples of fatherhood. Jacob and his 12 sons. Jacob did not do a good job leading his sons. Did not. Nor his daughter. Dinah. He was not an excellent father. He did not lead his children and train his children as he should have. And of course, the consequences were great. But with David, David's poor example and insufficient parenting all but destroyed his home. His sinful affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband left an indelible mark upon his children. His sons bore the image of their father. But as it is often the case, but their sins even exceeded the sins of their father. Sin always increases. So the sins of the father are often brought to bear upon the children, but they exceed or excel their father. And such was the case of the sons of David. We know of Absalom. Amnon's lust led him to become a rapist. And even of Solomon the son of David. Listen regarding Solomon. Now, Solomon was a righteous king at the beginning. He's the son of David, but his heart was not right before God at all. We read in 1 Kings 11, now, from the very beginning, it was God's design and God's purpose that a man will leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. One man, one woman in marriage. Marriage being a creation ordinance, and the design is one man, one woman. Do I have to explain that to you? One man, one woman in matrimony, in marriage together. Not one man with 10 wives or a dozen wives. Or in the case of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Why is that? Because they were pagan wives. He married wives of the nations, which God had expressly forbidden. So when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Well, do you know why his sons did not follow in the pathway of righteousness? Because David was not a good daddy. He just put it as plain and simple as that. He was not a good daddy. He did not train up his children and in the way that a godly daddy would do so, and the consequences were brought to bear. So now here in this text, we're told in verses 18 through 26, the brief account of the reign of Amon, Manasseh's son. And the description of his reign is unambiguous. He was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshumaleth, the daughter of Ahiruz of Jotba. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Like father, like son. One of the most striking parts of this description is that he did evil like his daddy. Just like his daddy. But you ask, well, wait a minute, hold the phone. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Manasseh repented of his sin and for the rest of his life sought to live a godly life? Does not the Bible say that? And the answer, of course, is yes. But Manasseh's repentance came too late to have an impact upon his son. Which tells us then that the training of children begins when they're born. Day one. And we don't wait till they're 12 or 13 or 15. Day one. I remember when my daughter, she was probably maybe 4 or 5 months old. You're going to say, wait a minute, are you going to tell me you disciplined your 5 or 6 month old daughter? Well, let me tell you what happened one night. She started screaming. And I went into the room, and she quit. It's like magic. She quit screaming. And I left the room, and she started screaming again. What was she doing? At the age of 4 or 5 or 6 months old, you're thinking, they're just little blobs. They don't have the capacity to think. They don't have the capacity to reason. They're just these little cute blobs. And that you can't do anything with them because they're just little cute blobs. Don't believe that for a moment. They are smart little cute blobs. And what she was telling me is that, oh, Dad. It was called nonverbal communication, but it was clear nonetheless. Oh, Dad, I want you in my room at this moment. And if you do not submit, you're going to know it. I'm going to be mad, and I'm going to express my displeasure. And she did. Now, I could have said, well, wait a minute. I go into her room and she quits crying. I don't want her to cry, so I'm going to go in her room so she doesn't cry. Or, here's what I did. I went into her room and she quit crying. I left her room and she started crying. I went back into her room, she quit crying, and I got into her face. She looked at me. We made eye contact. There was a moment of, we were having a father-daughter discussion. And I looked into her eyes, I said, you stop crying. And I walked out. Now, what I want to say is that she quit crying and everything was fine. No, she started crying again. But what we were learning is that she did not govern the home. That she had parents, and God gave parents an authority over her. And that was just one example. You know, we made a pattern in our home. You know, we didn't follow this to the T, but generally speaking, we didn't pick up everything so the kids wouldn't touch it. No, we taught them not to touch it. You know, you can make your home where, I mean, there's nothing they can touch. Or you can leave the knick-knack on the coffee table and use it as an opportunity to teach and train. That's what parents do. They teach and they train. And, you know, the kids are going to go through the terrible twos. Isn't that funny what we call it? The terrible twos. Every parent goes through it. The terrible twos. What's happening during the terrible twos? Well, the children are demonstrating their authority. They think authority. And they make it very loud and clear. It's the terrible twos where they start throwing tantrums. What are they doing? They're exercising their independence, their autonomy, their authority. And parents win. I always tell parents, you got to win. You know, don't enter the conflict that you can't win. You know, it's the nature of parenting. It's hard. It takes energy. But it must be done. So here's Manasseh. Manasseh is a godless king. The scripture says he's the worst, the most wicked king they'd ever had. But God then saves him. But it's too little too late. You know, now his son is no longer 2 years old, no longer 3 years old, no longer 5 years old. In fact, the scripture tells us that Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. And now Manasseh has been saved, but Ammon did not have the benefit of a godly father in his formative years. Cyril Barber comments on this. He says, there may be a warning for us here. A healthy spiritual legacy seldom flows from a late, sudden conversion. but from the practice of lifelong attractive godliness. There's a sense in which we maintain consistency and an ongoing practical godliness before the children. And so, you know, and again, as usual, 2 Chronicles gives us some greater detail here. So we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, now Amon was 22 years old when he became king. Well, we read the same thing in 2 Kings, nothing new here. And he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem, nothing new there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, nothing new there. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. But then 2 Chronicles adds a little sentence here. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. In other words, he became much worse than even his father Manasseh. It was really of a benefit to Israel that he only reigned 2 years, where Manasseh reigned for 55 years. But the influence of Manasseh in his earlier life had already left the mark on his son. And as is often the case, Amon's sins exceeded that which was seen in his father. Because the human heart is corrupt, and children must be carefully nurtured, because I like what Paul Washer says. It's really kind of comical. Paul Washer, he said it to our congregation. He said, you know, it's wonderful that God gives us little children. Because if they were born big, they would rise up in the middle of the night and kill you. You go, what? Yeah, well, they're wicked. They're wicked. They want their way. Don't think for a moment. If my little baby daughter, 4, 5, 6 months old in her baby bed, and she's saying, Dad, you get in here now. And she lets that be known by screaming. Well, if she was big, she would have sought to enforce her will upon Dad in other ways. So it's good that they come little manageable, pint-sized cuties, but at the same time, sinful. So Manasseh was following in the way of his father, and the influence of Manasseh's earlier life had already left its mark. And his child continued to follow in the propensity of his heart. Now, I stated that this is a problem that's often seen in the Old Testament. I've given you several examples among the kings. But it's not just a problem in the Old Testament. It's prevalent today. The sins of the fathers are often transferred to the children. John Woodhouse writes, "Here's a terrifying thought. The faults and failings of parents are often reproduced in their children. Good looks and intelligence are not the only things that are passed on from one generation to the next. We who are parents shape our children in many ways in our own image. And sometimes we take pride in that, but it's also a terrifying thought." We read in the Second Commandment. And the Second Commandment tells us, you know, First Commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second Commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Here it is. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Like father, like son. But showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we really shouldn't be surprised to read that Amon was just like his father. You know, I preached a sermon similar to this. It's just came to my memory, in which I read the song by Harry Chapin, Cat in the Cradle, and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue, and the Man in the Room, the Man in the Moon, and the intent of the song is, my boy is just like me. He'd grown up just like me. Well, of the kings of the northern kingdom, not a single one were faithful to God. Not one. All rebelled against the worship of God, and all walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He had left an indelible mark upon the nation. But I should also point out that, you know, while this is a principle, I mean, it's a general principle, like father, like son. Wicked father rubs off and wicked son. It is a general principle, but it is not an absolute axiom. We do find exceptions. Praise God. We do find exceptions. We do find cases of a godless home having a godly child come out of that home. And we're fixing to see this very thing with who replaced Ammon. So you have wicked Manasseh and wicked Ammon, and then who? Josiah, righteous, godly king. That's not always the case. You know, how in the world was there a Josiah coming forth from the home of Ammon? It is not an absolute axiom, but it bears truth enough so that we should pay close attention and give heed. So Hezekiah was a godly king, and he gave birth to Manasseh. And, of course, Manasseh gave birth to Ammon, and Ammon to Josiah. But in chapter 16, we read of Ahaz and the son of Jotham, the grandson of Uzziah, who was 20 years old when he became king. And he's the only king of Judah of which we receive the evaluation. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord, even though he had every benefit of a godly father. And so the point is, sometimes a godly child may come forth from an ungodly home. And then there are sometimes that an ungodly child can come forth from a godly home. And so there are these exceptions. You know, in my own case, I was not raised in a Christian home. You know, we were a good family. I mean, my parents loved me and cared for me. I'm thankful for them. But we were not a Christian family. You know, my parents divorced when I was 9, and my mom remarried, and my stepdad was a wonderful man. I considered him my father. I'm wearing his last name to this day. And I'm thankful for him, and he had a wonderful influence upon my life. But in the entire time that I knew him, we never attended worship a single time. But yet in due time, God saved me, in spite of whatever happened in the past. There are exceptions, but there are so many times that you know, we bear the teaching and upbringing of our parents. So here we have the case of a godless king bringing about a godless son. But there's so many times that we also read of godly men bringing forth wicked sons. And in every case, it was because they had a blind spot. A godly man seeking to honor God, but he's not a good daddy. And he's got a blind spot. We tend to get blind spots for our children. We do. We all do. A blind spot for our child. And the problem with that is we can begin to overlook the sinfulness of our child, and the consequences are horrible. So you have Samuel, who was a godly priest and leader of Israel, yet his sons did not follow his righteousness. He wasn't a good daddy. 1 Samuel 8:3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And then we have godly Eli, godly priest, but his sons were not godly. And the situation, I mean, 1 Samuel 3 says, this is God speaking through Samuel, and God says, I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. You see, God judged Eli because his sons were wicked. But he wasn't judging Eli because of the wickedness of his sons. He's judging Eli because he did not correct his sons. Thus, God judged Eli. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever, because he did not rebuke his sons. Or of David. Remember a few minutes ago I said, David left an indelible mark upon his sons. Didn't have to be that way. He could have been a good daddy. He could have properly trained up his sons in spite of him being a sinner. Which, you know, by the way, my children had a sinner for a daddy. And my grandchildren have sinners for parents. And my great-grandchildren, who are not even born yet, will have sinners as parents. This is universal. Every parent is sinful. But every parent has the responsibility to train their children in righteousness. So David, yeah, David was a sinner. Yeah, David fell into sin with Bathsheba. But let me tell you David's parenting style. Here it is. You know, Adonijah was the son born after Absalom. And here's what we read of Adonijah. 1 Kings 1:6. His father, that is David, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? That was David's parenting style. In other words, he never corrected his children. He never came to his children and said, what are you doing? You know, I can envision David never spanked his child. They wouldn't have been in there. You know, one of the things that should be in the mindset of children, there's certain things that should be in their vocabulary. And one of those is, you're about to be disciplined. Now, you can use different words. They'll understand the word spank or the word discipline or whatever vocabulary you choose to use. But understand this, we don't have an option. The command of God is you must discipline your child. They are wicked from their birth, and if you let them go, you will let them go. And so David, his father had never crossed him. In other words, David let him do what he wanted to do. He never crossed him at any time, not once, at any time, by asking, why have you done so? That was the sin of Eli. That was the sin of Samuel, and you can multiply that endless times. Never to cross or ask, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? That is contrary to what I've taught you. You will bear the consequences of your actions. And by the way, these are all gospel opportunities. I mean, we're teaching them the gospel. God makes demands upon us, all of us, and there are consequences to sin, and the consequences are always there. It's not like some people get a pass You know, it's okay. You go to heaven. Well, no, you're going to go to hell. No, God's justice is perfect, and it is consistent, and it is never changing. He is a just judge operating perfectly. So parents make rules, and then they enforce the rules, and then there are consequences to breaking the rules. And that's what God does. And what we're doing with our children, we're making these rules and we're being consistent in our discipline, but they keep breaking them all the time. And then we come before them and say, yes, you cannot, you break them continually because you have a sin problem. And your daddy has a sin problem. And the solution is we need a Savior. And so we use it as gospel opportunities. But if you let them to continue to pursue the desires of their heart, they will never, ever understand their need of a Savior, because they'll never, ever understand that they are wicked sinners before God. So we don't lose the opportunities. So I'm out of time. Believe it or not, that was the introduction. But that's okay. So I've got Roman numeral 1, which I'm not going to have time. Roman numeral 1 is simply this. It's a call for us to give careful attention to the matter of raising children. That's Roman numeral 1. And I could delineate it, and I have in my notes, but just understand, these are universal truths. They're truths for young people and old people. And again, in our congregation, there are single people and younger people and older people and senior people, and it's universal. And just because we're single people or senior people doesn't mean that we have ceased to have an influence upon the younger generation. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Well, isn't that a unique thing? To be mentors, to teach the younger women. What are they teaching them? Well, they're teaching them so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. What it looks like to be a godly woman, a godly wife, in submission to her husband. That's radical in our generation, and the older women can't teach it to the younger women because they don't know the principle. But to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So the younger women are being taught by the older women these very basic principles. And the younger men, young daddies, are being taught by mature, sensible, older men who have trained up their families, who have gone through these things, who have some wisdom, and are able to impart the wisdom to the next generation. That's what we do. But it needs to be biblical wisdom and biblical instruction, so the next generation will be brought up according to these biblical principles. G.K. Beale writes, one of the main ways that children of Christian parents become Christians is not merely through biblical teaching, but also through the models of Christ-like living that they catch from their parents. Unfortunately, children of Christian parents sometimes rebel against the faith because their parents just play the part of a Christian outside the home, but respond to trials no differently than an unbeliever within the home. They need to see consistent behavior from the parents of what a Christian looks like. So it's all about mentoring. It's all about teaching. It's all about training. And the final point is, and I'll close here, we really need to give careful regard to this today, because, you know, don't expect, you know, it, with Manasseh, it's too little too late. You know, Dale Ralph Davis, again, you didn't think I'd get through a sermon without quoting Dale Ralph Davis. He says, quote, better Manasseh repent than not repent. Better that he seek to undo damage that he had done than ignore such. Wonderful to hear of Manasseh's wonderful conversion. But his new personal relationship with Yahweh didn't affect all that much. The disaster had been inflicted. The poison administered. Whatever change had come to Manasseh had no impact on Ammon. Manasseh had already made his impression there. It's terrifying to wait till a child is in their teenage years and expect to bring about the change then. Or, I mean, it has to be a consistent training from the beginning, going on. And I'm not saying it's ever too late. No, not at all. But the point is, with Manasseh, it was too little, too late. And we're facing a crisis in our nation today. And it is a crisis of the family. And it is a crisis of either bad parenting or no parenting. Where, you know, you realize look at the news. Most of the mass killings that we're seeing today are being perpetrated by young men under the age of 25. That's terrifying. Young men, because they haven't had daddies to teach them what it looks like to be a young man and how to live a godly life and how to understand the wonderful mark of their Creator upon them. Young men with no place to go, no direction in life, no pursuit of anything. Young men under the age of 25. And I suppose they're modeling what they learned at home. Well, God has hardened the hearts of those around, and I'm afraid He's hardened the hearts of our leaders as well, so that the family continues to be destroyed. They're promoting same-sex marriage, which is a destruction of the family. They pretend to have a regard for the family, and they use high-sounding titles like Respect for Marriage Act. Doesn't that sound good? The Respect for Marriage Act. The Respect for Marriage Act has the intention of repealing the Defense of Marriage Act that's been law for over 25 years. Because what the Respect for Marriage Act does is promote the idea of respecting marriage of all sorts, between people of all sorts, rather than the defense of marriage between one man and one woman. Al Mohler writes this after the passage of the bill. Here's what he wrote, and I'll close here. The biggest single lesson is the brute fact that the nation has experienced a profound moral transformation on the issue of marriage. This transformation did not start with same-sex marriage. It started with easy divorce. But the emergence of same-sex marriage as a political issue just a single generation ago shows the moral transformation of a nation. When you destroy the family, when dads quit being godly dads and women quit being godly moms, so the children are not being taught the principles of the Word of God, we end up to where we are today. What's the solution? The solution is to return back to biblical principles that God has set forth, godly men and godly women training their children in godliness, strong family. That's the model. That's the principle. And unless we return to this, then we will continue to see the destruction all around us. Well, let's pray. Father, we know the solution. We know the need. We know the outcome when your word is not followed. But Father, we know that so often it is not. And so we pray, Father, that you give us a clear voice, that you give us ears, or give ears to people who would hear us, that we would speak with clarity, and that we would speak regarding the importance of strong families and proper leadership within the home. And Father, may individuals look at the fruit of the labors of godly parents and see the difference between the children raised in godly homes and the children raised in godless homes. And may that have an impact upon the society around us. Father, we ask for your mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would work wonders around us. Father, we'll continue to look to you in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.